I'd like to express my personal appreciation to the church for your continued support in all the ways that I feel like that I need it, and the Bible teaches that church should support the ministers. I certainly appreciate your prayers very much. I appreciate your attendance and the congregation we meet in this capacity. It's a time of we should recognize it's a serious time in the house of God. It is God's house. We're here to worship God. We're not here to entertain. We're not here just to socialize. We're here to worship. Worship is a very serious matter. And we worship God in the singing of the hymns and the offering of prayer, offering from the standpoint of our contributions. That's part of worship. And then the reading and the proclaiming of the Word of God and the gospel. And we need God's blessings. We need His presence. And we need to pray for His presence, that all things be done to the honor and praise and glory of His name. That's always very vital. That's the purpose of the church in this world, is to bring glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This morning I'd like to begin with an expression found in Matthew 4:4. It's also found in Luke 4:4, where we find where the Lord Jesus Christ is replying to a statement made by the devil when they're on top of the mountain of temptation. We find where the devil tells the Lord, "If thou be the Son of God, then cast these stones into bread." We find that the Lord had not eaten anything for 40 days. Satan knew that, no doubt thought this might be a place of weakness. And Satan knows each one of us very well, and he knows our strengths and weaknesses. And when he makes his attacks upon us, he's going to try to attack the most vulnerable or weak part that we have, so to speak. But of course, the Lord had no weaknesses. And so the Lord here replies, even though he had not eaten anything for 40 days, 40 nights, he replies by saying that man shall not live by bread alone. Bread is necessary. We cannot go from day to day without being sustained with, you know, with what bread represents, which is the necessities of life. Man shall not live by bread alone. He shall live by bread, but not bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The Lord is teaching here there's more than one life taught in the Bible. There's natural life, there's spiritual life. There is temporal life, there is eternal life. And man needs to be concerned with his eternal and spiritual life, even more so than his natural life. The Lord here says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Before me is a book called the Bible. Each one of you, I trust, have one either with you or you have one at home, and I hope that you've used it in 2009. We use it even more in the year 2010. The Bible is a collection of books and words that represent the Word of God. It represents what the Lord said here. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God has been speaking to His people since the very beginning when He created man from the dust of the earth. We find where God had a conversation with Adam and Eve and also the serpent there in Genesis 1 and 2. We find sometimes that God would speak directly to man, because there was a time on this earth when there was no such thing as the written Word of God. And then we find that God was pleased to have men of His choosing to start pinning down words that God spoke for the welfare and benefit of His people. So we have the beginning of the Bible that goes back now about 1,500 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is the first man that God chose to start writing down words that would be preserved for the welfare and benefit of His people until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of what is called the Bible. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want to talk to you this morning about that word. Ever since I've been the pastor here, I've put out a monthly Bible reading for you, so that starting the 1st of January, if you follow that guide, you can read the Bible all the way through by the end of the year. So last Wednesday, you finished one day early. You notice on Thursday, it was just simply congratulations written there on the monthly calendar. And congratulations to all who read the Bible all the way through last year. Some of you stay ahead, and some of you are kind of always trying to catch up, and that's fine. Just keep reading. It's so arranged where you read Monday through Friday, with Saturday and Sunday being two off days, where you can go get ahead or you can catch up. whichever the case may be. It's better to get ahead than trying to catch up. As other people have found out about this, they have been interested in it. We are sending this to churches in Arkansas, churches in Florida, and churches in Georgia. And the list keeps getting longer as time goes on, which I'm very, very thankful. There's three things in particular that I'd hate to leave this world and draw my last breath would have failed to have accomplished. One of those three things is reading the entire Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse, the last word of Revelation chapter 22. I'd be saddened to know that I was going to leave this world and had not read the entirety of God's Word. Now, I just completed for the 29th time. I've already started number 30. I'm right on schedule. Friday was January 1. I've read my Bible reading for January 1. The Bible is a miraculous book. The Bible is an amazing book. It is a very unique book. It's the only one of its kind. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'd like to encourage you and hope that each one of you will make a commitment to read the Bible all the way through this year in the year 2010. It doesn't matter if you've already read it a dozen times all the way through, make it number 13. Or if it's your first time, make it your first time. That's one of three things. The other two, I'd hate to leave this world without making a profession of faith in my belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and experience biblical gospel water baptism. Number three, I'd hate to leave this world without sitting down with the saints of God at the communion table and eating the unleavened bread and drinking the wine that represent the body of our Lord Jesus Christ and washing the saints' feet. Those are three things I'd hate to leave this world as a child of God and not experienced. So if you haven't experienced all three, or one of the three, or two of the three, or all three, and you love the Lord and you're interested in God's Word and the truth, then I hope as the year 2000 begins and before it concludes, you'll be able to accomplish all three of those. Now, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This Bible here contains 66 books. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Bible this morning and the importance of it. The Bible contains 66 books, two divisions. You got the Old Testament or Old Covenant. You got the New Testament, the New Covenant. You got 39 books in the Old, and you got 27 books in the New for a total of 66 books. We are living in the New Testament age, so we are to be worshiping God according to the commandments in the outline and blueprint of the New Testament, not the old or a combination of the two. The old is important, as we read in Romans chapter 12, where Paul, 15, where Paul says things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So the Old Testament is still important to us, even though we live in the New Testament day. But as far as church identity, as far as doctrine, as far as the way and manner in which you are to worship, we're to use the blueprint of the New Testament as our example, as our blueprint to go by. And the Bible makes it very clear how that's to take place. But anyway, you got 66 books, 39 and 27. You've got 1,189 chapters. 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and you got a little over 773,000 words in the Word of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth in the mouth of God. There's over 773,000 words we're to live by. Now, you can't live by 773,000 plus words unless you've read the words, unless you know the words. How can you live by a word that you're not acquainted with? So that's quite a few words. And so we have over 773,000 words that come from the mouth of God to direct our life. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That teaches me also that I'm not to be a selective reader. It tells me that every word is important. Every word is significant. And I'm not to take detours around certain words or certain verses, certain chapters, certain books in the Word of God. I'm to receive this as being indeed the complete and inspired, infallible, and preserved Word. The Bible has a lot to say about the Bible itself. As I look in Psalms 12, 6, and 7, David writes and says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them forever, from this generation forever. Those two verses tell me then that God's word is incorruptible, that God's word is true without contradiction, without error. They are pure words. And that God has preserved them. And how long he's preserved them is from this generation forever. If you're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must come to the grips of the fact that this is not man's word, this is God's word. It's given to us by divine inspiration. We have it by the preservation of God through his sovereign power. And it's infallible, it's without error, it's without contradiction. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture, meaning old and new, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, meaning mature and complete, thoroughly furnished into every good work. The Bible then is a thorough furnisher, that is a complete furnisher of every good work. Everything God would have us to do is contained in the lids of this word right here from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Now, the Bible, as you read it, is laid out in a very good manner and good way. This is not the way it's always been laid out. The Old Testament, for example, of the Hebrew Bible is not laid out like the Old Testament of the English Bible. But anyway, you have the first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Law, the writings of Moses. All right? It's called the Pentateuch. In the Hebrew, it's called Torah. In the Greek, it's called the Pentateuch. And then you're going to have books of history, the history primarily of the nation of Israel. Then you're going to have poetical books, such as Job and Proverbs and Psalms and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Then you're going to have the writings of the prophets. And a lot of times people refer to them as the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, I want to caution you about something here and several other things about your Bible. When they talk about major prophets and minor prophets, they're not saying the writings of the major prophets are more important than the writings of the minor prophets. They use major and minor simply due to the size of the books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. And you got a lengthy book in Jeremiah. And then you got a lengthy book in Ezekiel. Then you got a lot of short books, you know, such as Malachi and Jonah and, you know, Zechariah and Zephaniah and Joel and all these books. And so they're called major and minor simply because of the size of the book, not because of the importance of the book. They're all written by divine inspiration. They're all true. So don't be misled by major prophets and minor prophets thinking the major prophets are more important than the minor prophets. Then we come to the New Testament, and you got a span of 400 years from Malachi, the last writer of the Old Testament. You got 400 years from Malachi to the first writer of the New Testament, which is Matthew. You got four Gospels, which are, you know, recording the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. You then got the book of Acts, which is a book of church history, and it's a bridge between the Gospels and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the writer of all church epistles, all ministerial epistles. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is considered to be the author of 14 of them. All church epistles, 9 church letters to 7 churches, 3 ministerial letters to 2 ministers, and you put in there also Philemon, and you put in there the book of Hebrews. You got 14 books written by the Apostle Paul. You got 5 books written by the Apostle John. But the point is, they're all written by divine inspiration, regardless of who God used as a human writer, so to speak, for these works. The very last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, oftentimes called the Apocalypse, which means the unveiling or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very unique book, to say the least. So that's kind of a layout of the Bible. Now, your Bible may have a center column reference, which is a nice study aid. If you don't have a center column reference, then you may still have some letters or numbers over with your verses that's going to give you a reference to somewhere else in the Bible. Those can be quite helpful, but don't necessarily rely on them 100%, okay? But it's usually pretty reliable. It's going to refer you to another portion of Scripture that is related to that verse that you're reading or studying over there. Then I'm going to throw out something else in caution, and that is the words that's written in red. In the four Gospels, you're going to find most Bibles, not all of them. You may have a Bible where there are no words in red. You may have a Bible where the words of Christ spoken are in red. The words that are spoken by Christ during his earthly ministry oftentimes are put in red. But the words in red are no more true than the words in black. All right? It's just a study aid. It's just as you're reading those Gospels, you see the words in red just automatically let you know that Christ is the one who is speaking at that particular time. But all Scripture, whether it's black, whether it's red, is given a divine inspiration. Okay? So don't be mistaken in thinking, well, that's written in red, and I'm going to pay attention to the words in red, not the words in black. No, all the words in red and black are given by divine inspiration. And when the Scriptures were originally written, there was no red verses and no black verses. Well, there was no red and black, to put it that way. The Scriptures, when they were originally written, were not in chapter and verse form. All right? They were written on scrolls. Most of them was written on scrolls. A scroll was about 20, 25 pieces of papyrus, which was come from a plant, and they wrote on this. And they'd put 20 or 25 of these together and glue them together, and that was called a roll. All right? Then some manuscripts is written actually on the skins of animals, such as sheep and goats and antelopes and things. And then they have the word codex, which means a writing tablet. Most of them was written on this papyrus, however. The original manuscripts do not exist. Original manuscripts do not exist anymore. No one has access to the original manuscripts. But the Lord did not promise to preserve the original manuscripts. He promised to preserve His Word. Now listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 5, 18 and 19. He says, "Think not I have come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And verily I say unto you, not one jot nor tittle," He says, "until earth and heaven shall pass, not one jot nor tittle shall pass, till all the law be fulfilled." That little word jot and tittle there, the word jot is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's the ninth letter. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. That's the jot. The tittle represents the smallest pronunciation in the Greek alphabet. And the Lord is just simply teaching you right here that no jot nor tittle, in other words, even to the smallest extent, can fail to come to pass. The law can fail to come to pass until the heaven and earth passes away. The Lord here is again teaching the preservation of His Word. So we need to understand that we have the inspired but also the preserved Word of God. Chapters came into existence somewhere between about the 11th and 13th centuries. And the first verses that were put into an English Bible was in 1560 in the Geneva Bible. I have one of those. You can get those today. That's the first English Bible that actually had the verses in it. And so here's something else I want to caution you by. I like book, chapter, and verses. I like the chapter and verses. It enables me to tell you where to find something. It enables me to, you know, locate things quicker. If I didn't have the chapters and the verses, it'd be more difficult to tell you. When over here in the book of Isaiah, about two-thirds of the way over here, toward the conclusion of that book, you'll find these writings. When I can say in Isaiah 53:1, you know, the question is asked, "Lord, who shall believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" If it was not in chapter and verses, I just have to say it's in the book of Isaiah, and it's toward the end or whatever. So I like chapters and verses. However, as you're reading and studying your Bible, you need to understand just because a chapter ends here and a new chapter begins doesn't necessarily mean that you're starting a new subject. Doesn't necessarily mean that a new context is starting here. Don't be, misled in that way. Chapters and verses are helpful study aids, but they were not in the original. In the original, there were no chapters and no verses, just the writings of these books. All right, again, they came into existence hundreds of years after the Bible's in its completion. The Bible obviously didn't start off like we have it here. As I've already stated, God used Moses as the first writer of the Scriptures. He pins down the first five books of the Bible. Then he uses other Old Testament writers over a period of time for about 1,100 years to the end of Malachi. From Genesis to Malachi, and the writings of these books take place over about 1,100 years. Then you got 400 years, the end of Malachi to Matthew, and then you got the New Testament written concluding in probably around 90 AD by the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. So for a long time, the Lord's people didn't have any Bible. Then for a long period of time, they had part of what you have now as the Bible. Then by the end of Malachi, they had 39 books that represented the Bible only of the Old Testament. Then when the Lord came into this world, He began to have men write what's known as the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so we have the 27 books completed over here. So it took a long period of time for all these books to come together and form what is called canon, the canon of Scripture. And there were certain qualifications as to whether a book, you know, met over here to meet, and whether it would be inspired and recognized as being inspired in the Old and also over here in the New. Now, there's 10 books that you'll find in the, between Malachi and Matthew. Very rarely in Bibles outside the Catholic Bible or the Jehovah's Witness Bibles, okay? Very rarely. All Greek and the Roman Catholics have these in their Bibles, 10 books between Malachi and Matthew. They call the Apocrypha, and it's called the 70, because 70 men, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in 72 years. It's called the 70. These books have never been recognized as being authoritative. These books have never been recognized as being a divine inspiration. You may occasionally find those books in a Bible, in a King James Bible. Very rarely, though, very rarely, and you'll ever find that. They are considered to be important in the Bibles I've already told you, but not in not in our Bible, okay? They've never been considered to be authoritative or by divine inspiration. So when people talk to you about 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and they talk to you about any of those 10 odd names that you'll hear from time to time, they represent those 10 books that the Lord's church has never recognized as being authoritative or given by divine inspiration. They're just books written by men. So that's kind of what you got here this morning. You got 66 books in your King James Bible. You got 1,189 chapters. You got over 773,000 words that the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now I want to talk to you just a little bit about the King James translation in comparison to all other translations. How did we get to the King James translation? First of all, that's, of course, the only Bible I read and study. I have several other translations I use for comparison's sake so that I can tell people sometimes why we don't use it. But the King James translation is the proper translation for English-speaking people. Has been since 1611. As we go back into the original again, I've already told you how it was written to begin with. And then the scribes of the tribe of Levi, of the Jewish people, would write or copy the manuscripts. The Jews were very meticulous, almost unbelievable. As they would translate, as they would copy these manuscripts, if they miscopied a word, made a mistake, they'd start all over again. After each word they wrote, they'd wash their hands, and they compared it with one to another. They were very, 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 very careful not to make a mistake. If a mistake was made and it was recognized, then the work was started totally over, all over again. All right, the older manuscripts, the argument sometimes using that older manuscripts are better is not true, because the older manuscripts were not copied as often because they were not recognized as the proper manuscripts. The more something is used, the quicker it wears out. And so older is not better. But anyway, at the completion of the New Testament day, when the Apostle John pens down the last word in the book of Revelation, we have the 66 books now that's been written. It took a while for all 66 of these books to be collected together, so to speak, and put into what we now call the Bible. The word Bible came into existence around 400 A.D. Wasn't used for the first 400 years after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it basically means a collection of books, a special books, what the word Bible means, Biblia. All right, it came into existence around 400 A.D. I want you to think of this verse as we go from this point. In the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 4, Job asks a question. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He gives the answer. He says, not one. He puts forth a very important principle here. If you start off with something unclean, you cannot produce something that is clean. Now, first of all, that's a great doctrinal point. Because when Adam transgressed God's law, sin came into the world, and the human race was corrupted. The human nature of man was corrupted. Man took on a sinful nature. A sinful nature that would result in the death of all human beings from the time of Adam until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah and those who are alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's very clear that the doctrine of infantile purity is not true. There's no such thing as infantile purity because all infants come from a corrupt source. All infants come from corrupt parents, from a corrupt nature. You're conceived, in your conception, you have a nature you receive from your parents and is a corrupt nature because all human beings have a corrupt nature. You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That's what Job is teaching over there. He starts that chapter off with this expression. He said, man born of woman is few days and full of trouble. He shows the brevity of life. Then he asks the question, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He gives the answer. And that's why I like Bible questions that are written in the Bible, because the Bible gives the answers to them. And people ask you questions, you don't always have the answer. But if there's a question found in the Bible, then it's usually followed with the answer. And so he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He answers that in the next expression, not one. If we're going to have the Bible without contradiction, it has to come from a clean source. The source is going to get corrupted shortly after the last book of the Bible has been written. John pins it down about 90 A.D. Around 200 A.D., a man by the name of Origen, who believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. He's not a created being. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's not a created being. But anyway, he believed that. He took that belief along with Greek philosophy and put it together and mingled it together and came up with a translation. At this point, you're going to have two streams that come forth, an incorrupt stream and a corrupt stream, a pure stream and a polluted stream. All Bibles come from one of these two streams, the pure stream or the polluted stream, the corrupt stream or the incorrupt stream over here, okay? You got two streams, one is corrupted and one is not being corrupted. One is pure and one is impure. All Bibles are going to come from that. All translations are going to come from that. All right, in the year 400, a man by the name of Jerome came up with his Latin Vulgate, and this is where the Roman Catholic Bible comes from. And by the way, let me just say this, connection in this. A lot of times when you're telling people what you believe, they say, well, I can see that you are a Calvinist. We are not Calvinist, okay? I want you to understand, we are not Calvinist. But in the religious world out here, they put a label, or you might say they categorize everybody in two groups, Arminian or Calvinist, one of the two. And when you tell them what you believe, they're going to put you in one of these two groups. We're not in either group, all right? The Lord's Church is not Protestant. It never was Catholic, and it's not Protestant. Catholics had their beginning around the 4th century. We come up here to the late 1500s, early 1600s, and there's a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the most well-known reformer. Martin Luther bolts from the Catholic Church and puts forth his, you know, famous things he nailed on the door there. And then just a few years later, a man by the name of John Calvin comes along. And Luther and Calvin are your two most well-known reformers. You got others such as John Knox and others we can name this morning. So you have the period of what's called the period of Reformation. Period of Reformation, when these men now have bolted from the Catholics and they have, you know, come up with their beliefs, etc. They feel like there's much more accurate, and in many ways they certainly were. Now, John Calvin lived in the mid-1600s. He lived a few years after Martin Luther. But in the early 1600s, there's another man by the name of James Arminius. He's a Dutch reformer. He's a Dutch professor, reformer, but he's a strong promoter of free will. John Calvin's a strong promoter of free grace. But from John Calvin's writings, you have what is coined an acronym called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Very well known out here in the religious world, TULIP. TULIP stands for this. T stands for total depravity, which is true. U stands for unconditional election, which is true. L stands for limited atonement, which is true. I stands for irresistible grace, which is true. But the P of TULIP, taken from John Calvin's teaching, stands for perseverance. That's untrue. Now, the Bible does teach the doctrine of perseverance, but not like he taught it. He taught that all God's children would persevere in faith and holiness until their dying hour. The Bible doesn't teach that. Saul of Kish died he was not in the straight and narrow when he was slain. You're going to find that Samson was not in the straight and narrow when he was slain. You're going to find Demas loved this present world and departed from walking with the Apostle Paul. I don't want to take too much time in this area because I can spend the rest of the time in this area. But you come back and you look back over at Lot. Look at Lot's life. Look at Noah's life. These were all children of God who got off track and were off track when they passed this scene of life. God's people should persevere. God's people need to do all they can to persevere and remain faithful until they take their last breath and depart to be with the Lord. I want to persevere in the pathway of discipleship. There's a lot of difference in perseverance and preservation. All God's children are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal security. Preservation is one thing. Perseverance is another thing. John Calvin believed that all the elect of God would persevere in time. He also believed that all the elect would come to a knowledge of the truth through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe that. Okay, we differ greatly between what John Calvin believed along these lines and what we believe. There's a tremendous amount of difference. Also, I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ's teachings and his disciples who believed those teachings, applied those teachings, started back during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, not 400 years later and not 1,600 years later down the road. The Lord's church was here a long time before Martin Luther and John Calvin ever lived in this world. The truth was being preached, believed, and applied and embraced and practiced and has been since the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're what we hope to be, we don't trace our roots back to John Calvin. We trace our roots back to John the Baptist. We don't trace our roots to the things preached by John Piper and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and J. Adams either. And these are modern-day reformers. I've been talking about old reformers, and I'm talking about modern-day reformers over here. We're not to follow John Piper and John MacArthur. We're to follow John the Baptist and the Apostle John. Those are the Johns that we need to be very concerned about. And so the truth goes all the way back to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers here in this world, not back to the 15th, 16th century with John Calvin and anybody else is in that line there. The truth of God's word and his church, the identity of it, has been held by somebody I firmly believe with all my heart and soul since the very days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the other prophets." He said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" They said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood not revealed unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell have not prevailed against God's church for 2,000 years. It was set up by Christ, established by Christ, organized by Christ, on his person, the revelation of his person and his work. That's what the church is. It's built on the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's been here for 2,000 years, not for 500 or 600 years. So we are not Protestant and we're not Calvinist. Okay, I just want you to understand. If you want more amplification of that, talk to me after church. We're not either one of those. If we're what we hope to be, we trace our roots all the way back to the days of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, you got a corrupt stream of manuscripts over here, and you got an incorrupt stream of manuscripts over here. One is pure, one is not pure. We come on up here a little bit later. The first English translation, well, I think it was in 1382 not John Wycliffe, was a little bit later. But anyway, that's the first English translation. It takes place in 1382. You're going to have a lot of translations in English from about 1382 up to 1611. Then you're not going to have any translations from 1611 to 1881. Now, it's almost 300 years. Almost 300 years go by without translations. And since that time, you've had a flood of translations in this world. But from 1881 up to 2010, every translation, to my knowledge, outside the King James translation, comes this stream of corrupt manuscripts over here. Manuscripts that was found in 1400-something, and also in the early 19th century, manuscripts are found in a wastebasket in Rome in a monastery that was got out of the wastebasket, and you got manuscripts that's found at the base of Mount Sinai in the early 1800s, and from these two sets of manuscripts, going back to its roots back to origin in 200 AD, you got a work taking place in 1881 in England by two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. I'm sure you got all that just organized real clear here. All right, but all I want you to remember is just the basic structure, okay? I don't expect you to remember every date, every name. I want you to remember the basic structures, things I'm trying to tell you this morning. Because if we're going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we got to know where God's word is and what God's word is and where God's word is not and what God's word is not. In 1604, we find where 54 great scholars in England, I want you to see a comparison here. 54 of the greatest scholars in England are selected and do a work of translation. 47 will actually do the work. They divide into six groups in Oxford and Westminster and Cambridge. You got these six groups in these three locations. Each group is given certain manuscripts to translate. And you're going to find where they're going to check and double check and triple check each other. When one man in each group does his work, he passes it to another man. He passes this to another man, and they verify and check each other's work. When this group gets finished, they send their work over to another group. That work sends their group over to another group, and they're all checked again. This takes place 14 times. 7 years goes by. This is done in the open. It's done in the public. It's done with the authority of King James at the time. In 1611, you have now the King James translation, which for nearly 300 years was the only Bible the English-speaking people used. But now in 1881, you got two men over here in England for 10 years in secrecy. 10 years in secrecy, they work on a translation that comes from a different set of manuscripts than the King James people did. Theirs come from what they call the Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus, the received text. They're getting theirs from over here. Can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? I want you to remember that, Job 14:4. Can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. It's an impossibility. You cannot do it. You cannot produce a clean Bible over here that come from corrupt sources. That's the whole point. In 1891, you have the English Revised Version come out in England. 10 years later, you got the same thing come out in America in 1901. Then after that, it's just a flood of them. You got Good News for Modern Man. You got the Reader's Digest Condensed Version. You got the RSV. The list just grows every year. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. Now, I'm going to tell you just a few things about the most popular of these versions, of course, was the NIV. The KJV was still the most popular selling translation until the mid-1980s. Then NIV went past it. The NIV takes out over 6,000 words that you will not find in an NIV that's recorded in King James. That's 8% of the Bible they took out. They took out 14 complete verses. The word hell is not found in the Old Testament. The word hell is not found in the Old Testament in NIV. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here that they've taken out to show you what I'm talking about. 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. It's not in the NIV. If there's a verse in God's Word that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity any clearer than that, I don't know where it's at. They took it right out of there. In Acts 8:37, you're going to find an answer that Philip gives to the eunuch. When the eunuch asks this question, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? Remember how the story goes. They come to water after Philip has been preaching to the eunuch from Isaiah chapter 53. And he's going to teach the eunuch that Isaiah is not talking about himself, talking about Christ. He preaches Christ. He preaches about baptism. When he gets through preaching to him, the eunuch says, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? Verse 37 is totally taken out. The answer is totally taken out of the NIV. How many times have you heard preachers give you that verse? When he says, what doth hinder me from being baptized? If thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. There's your answer. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is totally omitted in the NIV. That shows that baptism is a believer's baptism. It shows that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is a requirement for water baptism. You got to be old enough to be able to acknowledge that. We look over here in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, excuse me, the third chapter of the book of Matthew, when John the Baptist is baptizing people. And what is John the Baptist looking for? He's looking fruit meat for repentance. He didn't baptize everybody that came. He was looking for the evidence of the Spirit of God in their lives. It's taken out of there. You'll also read in John chapter 7. When you come to the last of John 7, begin in John chapter 8, the last verse of John 7, and about the first 12 verses of John 8, I believe it is, when you get ready to read that in the NIV, before you read it, here's what it said. It says, according to the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, these verses were not there. Zap, 12 verses that they actually pinned down. But how much credibility do you have with those 12 verses where they just told you the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have that recorded? They say the same thing in Mark chapter 16, just before they give you the second gospel commission. When the Lord said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized shall be saved, he believes not shall be damned. When you read that in NIV, before you start right there, it's going to tell you the same thing. It has been proven very clearly by any honest, sincere seeker of the Word of God that what they say there is not true. How many times have you heard preachers preach from that second gospel commission? You're not going to hear old Baptists. If you do, you'll lose confidence in him real quickly. Get up here and tell you from the pulpit that a more accurate translation would have been this. This should have been translated that. When a man starts talking like that, then that's a big red flag about that man as a minister. The word repent, the word propitiation, the word Jehovah is totally taken out of the NIV. I preached here a couple Sundays ago from Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord's talking to Moses. He said, in times past, up to this time, I reveal myself to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty. But now I'm revealing myself to you as the Jehovah God. The word Jehovah is totally taken out of the NIV. I went on to try to preach to you three other places where the word Jehovah is used, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nisi, and Jehovah Jireh. Three other very important places in the Bible where the name Jehovah is used in connection to those other words there. Try to preach a lesson to you. NIV took it totally out. I can give you a list longer than this of words and phrases that have been taken out. The King James translators, when they translated the Word of God, did a word-for-word translation. Somebody's going to tell you, well, the NIV is more accurate. It cannot be more accurate. You cannot get more accurate than a word-for-word translation. Let me tell you what they did versus what the King James translators did. When the King James translators translated the Word of God, they translated word for word. But when you translate from the Hebrew and Greek, especially Greek, into the English, you don't always have a word for word that you can do it. When they couldn't do that, to make the structure proper, they supplied some words. And every time they supplied some words, they put it in italics. So when you're reading your Bible there and you see these words written in italics, it's letting you know the King James translators are telling you, we got to this point here, there was not a word-for-word translation, so we supplied the words. We want you to know we supplied those. They're being honest with you. Now, you know what the NIV and them do? When they run into that, they just change the words. They add the words, they change the words, they delete the words. Even though the Word of God teaches us very clearly in three different places in the Bible, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation, that we're not to add to the Word of God nor take away from the Word of God, as severe penalties are listed there for people that do. So they just change the words to make it read what they want it to read. Don't be fooled when you walk into a Bible bookstore and you get ready to buy a Bible. And you got all these books here called Bibles. They're not. These are not true Bibles. And another Bible that had a lot of influence in America in particular, England and America, in the early part of the 20th century, is what's called a Scofield Bible. A Scofield Bible is a King James Bible, but a man by the name of Scofield, was his last name, had many of his notes and commentaries at the bottom of every chapter, and people were greatly influenced by that, and he was very much an Arminian. He was free will to the core. So you don't need a Scofield Bible. The kind of Bible you need This Bible right here has maps. It has, some biblical information in the back of it. It's very helpful. It has a concordance in the back. It's got a center reference, words in red. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need a Bible that's got a commentary in it. For your personal Bible study, you need a King James translation, King James Bible, KJT, KJV. You need a Strong's Concordance and a good Bible dictionary and books that good Primitive Baptist writers have written to start your library and expand from. This book is a special book, a miraculous book, a unique book. But the devil doesn't want you to read this book. The devil wants you to read a book that's called the Bible that's not the Bible. He wants you to read a book that in Isaiah 7:14, where the Bible says, and in that day a virgin shall conceive, he wants you to read a Bible, a book that's called the Bible says, a young maid shall conceive. Is there a difference? There were plenty of young maidens that were not virgins. They changed the word virgin to young maid. Now, I can give you lots of other, examples of that. The devil come on the scene the very beginning with Eve over there, and when Eve told the devil that the Lord has commanded us not to eat the tree of knowledge of evil, for the day we eat there, we shall surely die, he says, thou shalt surely not die. All he just quoted just like the Lord did, so he put the word N-O-T right in the middle. Eve was deceived, the Apostle Paul says, but Adam was not. And Eve ate of that fruit, brought it to Adam. Adam ate that fruit, and man died. The devil is a deceiver. The devil is a murderer. The devil is a liar. There was a time in the Dark Ages in which the devil and his influence tried to have all Bibles totally burnt and destroyed. He was unable to do so because God's promised to preserve it. There was a time when the Bible was chained to the pulpit and the common people didn't have access to it, not among the true church. It was taught them that only those in the pulpit had the intellect to truly understand it. So it was to keep God's people in ignorance, chained to the pulpit. Today, you can leave here. When we get out of church today, you can go straight and get you a King James Bible within 30 minutes from here. In many parts of the world, they don't have a King James Bible. They don't have access to the Word of God. I've probably got 7 or 8 King James Bibles in my house. The one I'm using here, the publisher, is the World, which I liked, one I've used all the years. The other one, of course, is Cambridge and Oxford. That's the ones I'd recommend to you, as far as workmanship and quality and all those things. But the main thing is you have a KJT or KJV, and a $10 KJV will read just like a $100 KJV. May not last near as long, but it'll read the same. My point, I guess, is that we have access to the most miraculous book, one of the great miracles of God, the most miraculous book that's ever been recorded. And yet, we spend so little time in it. I want to encourage you today. I want to tell you, first of all, where the Bible's at. If you want to read the Bible, you've got to know where it's at. It's the King James translation for English-speaking people. Has been since 1611. Before that, there was other English Bibles. Now, a mistake some people have made, some of our own churches have added to their articles of faith that we believe the Scriptures are divinely inspired, the Old and New Testament, and preserved in God, and the King James translation is the only proper translation. And they should have said more. They should have said for English-speaking people. Because there's been a proper translation in many languages, not just in the English language. But we do believe it's the only proper English translation or translation for English-speaking people. I want to just conclude this morning with a few other reasons why you should read the Bible and a few other points as you do read and study it. As you read and study the Bible, you've heard it often said that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. So I'm going to try to tell you what that means. How many times have you heard preachers tell you that and never tell you what that means? A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. Okay, what next? Well, I'm going to illustrate it for you. A text is any word or words or phrases that's going to represent a subject or text. The context is going to be the verses above it and the verses below it to make up the context for you to be able to study and understand properly what it's talking about. That text, when you take it out of the context, becomes the pretext. A pretext is a text that appears to be right, but upon careful examination, it is wrong. That's what a pretext is. So a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And you can't understand what a pretext or this text means over here if you take it out of the context of it. You've got to put it back in the context. Now it no longer becomes a pretext. Now it's back a text in the context. I'm sure you got that just right. I'm going to give you two quick examples of that. In John chapter 1, verse 12, you read where it says, well, we'll go back to verse 11. It says, he came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God. You got three verses here. I don't know how many times I've heard people take verse 12 out of context and becomes a pretext. And what did verse 12 say? Unto those that received him, gave you power to become the sons of God. They say all you got to do is receive and believe on him and you become the son of God. Let's put it back in the context. Verse 11 says, for he came to his own received him not. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, talking about the Jewish people. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, there's an exception here. As many as received him, gave he power, which means authority in the right, gave he power and authority to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, which were born. Verse 13 is your key, which were born. The people that received him and believed on him, they were born not of man, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of men, nor of blood, but of God. These people were born of God. That's why they received him. That's why they believed on him. They didn't receive him and believe on him, become a child of God, but they received him and believed on him, and God gave them the power to become the sons of God in a manifest sense. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Here's people that received him, so he cannot be the natural man of 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 John 5:1 said, whoso believeth that Jesus the Christ is born of God, belief is an evidence of grace. It's not a condition for it. It's an effect and not the cause. So when you study what the Bible says about belief and reception, you'll find the people that received him and believed on him could only do so if they were born of God. So you take verse 12 out of there, it becomes a pretext, and you won't have the proper interpretation. Put it back in the context of verse 11 through 13, and now you got it. I'm going to give you one more, John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39. I've heard men, well-known men, make this statement many times. They'll say to God's children, all you got to do now is come to Christ. Because the Lord said, he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. That's right, exactly what the Lord said. They told them the truth, the standpoint of what the Lord said. But they took verse 38 out of context and made it become a pretext. It appeared to be right till you put it back in the context and read verses 37 and 39. Because verses 37 and 39 read like this. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Now when you put it back in the context, you'll find all those who come to Christ come to him because they're drawn to him by God. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's not an invitation. That's a declaration of fact. All the Father gave to the Son shall come to the Son when he's drawn by the Holy Spirit of God, by the omnipotent power of regeneration. They'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will never be turned away. He'll never be cast out. Because Christ came all the way down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. I'd like to conclude this morning with just three or four quick reasons why you should take seriously your Bible and reading the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, he says, the things thou hast heard of me, continue those things that thou hast heard, of me, and knowing whom thou hast learned them. He says, because from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The scripture will make you wise. Six times between Matthew 12 and Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees for not reading the Bible. Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? You err because you know not the scripture nor the power of God. It'll keep you from getting rebuked by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:4, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. It'll bring joy into your life. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. It'll cause you to become mature in your spiritual growth as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need instruction in righteousness. It'll help you become the father you need to be, the mother you need to be, the parent you need to be. It'll help you behave as a child like you ought to be. It'll help husbands love their wives as they ought to, and wives love their husbands as they ought to. It's a thorough book of instruction in righteousness. The 119th Psalm has 176 verses in it. Every verse has reference to the Word of God. Just a couple right quick. I've hid thy word in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It'll help fortify you that you won't sin, or help you keep from sinning. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It'll give you guidance and direction. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us that your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking to be made devour, who resists steadfast in the faith. That's this right here. If you're going to be strong against the devil, you got to resist him steadfast in the faith. I preached last Sunday from Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God. And what's part of that armor? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having your loins girt about with truth. Just a few of the many benefits of reading the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, it gets your day started off on the right foot, puts you in touch with the Lord. I can give you a dozen more tremendous benefits in reading the Word of God. It'll help you keep from error. You should know the truth. The truth will make you free. It'll bring liberty and freedom into your life. I want to really encourage you, the best I can, to become a more faithful and dedicated, not only reader, but studier of God's Word. That you might be like the Bereans in Acts 17. In verse 11, it says, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. Paul told Timothy, consider what I say in the Lord, give you understanding. You pray for understanding. You read this Bible carefully, prayerfully, asking the Lord for guidance and direction and understanding, that you might know the truth, that the truth will make you free, and your truth will honor the Lord.